Happy Sabbath, everybody. It's good to see you. Isn't it wonderful to come to services and see each other again after a week? And a lot of us go through a lot of issues during the week, and it's just encouraging to be together. Before I start, I want to give you an update, make it a matter of public record, that I'm actually leaving for Texas. My plans have all changed. Oh, yes, you're going to stay. No. But I'm actually leaving, I think it's on the 12th or 13th of August. So I'm going to be here another month. So you'll see me, unless I decide to go to San Diego, you'll see me every week, so to speak. Judy is going back this Friday from San Diego. So she's fulfilled her purpose here in helping me pack. But I'm going to miss her, but I will be seeing her soon. One of the terms that is quite frequently used in regard to us, regard to the saints in our fellowship, is the word first fruits. First fruits. So I'd like to explore that a little bit today. What is the meaning of first fruits? Now, of course, you all realize that the majority of professing Christians hold the view that the life we live right now, in our own lifetime, is the only chance for salvation. And this raises a lot of theological problems and problems of logic to believe in this. But this is the mainstream Christian view. And this is the impetus Christians have in going out to the mission fields, proclaiming the gospel, calling people to be saved. Now, this concept was brought home personally to me several years ago. And you'll remember this. After my brother took his own life, a sincere member of another fellowship, a mainstream Christian denomination, was concerned about this. He wanted to pray for me, and he asked me whether my brother had accepted Christ in his lifetime, and therefore, had he been saved? He asked me that question. Now, how would I answer that? The clear implication was that if he was saved, he stood a chance of going to heaven. Excuse me. I am sorry about that. What I'm going to do, just excuse me, apologize. I'm going to silence my cell phone. I usually turn it off. Okay, we're going to silence it now.
Silence your cell phones.
Thank you. So if he had been saved, he stood a chance of going to heaven, right? However, if he had not been saved in his lifetime, he was eternally lost. My brother was highly ethical. He had a job which had a lot of responsibility. In fact, he took it so seriously that it was one of the reasons why he took his own life. And he lived an exemplary life. He was a good guy. However, he did not attend a church. As far as I know, I don't think he had ever surrendered himself to Christ or God. So how could I answer that question? I simply said, he's all right. God is merciful and will take care of him. Our fellowship has always understood that God has not called everybody at this time in their lifetime. God's plan, as exemplified by the holy days, and we have a clear understanding through the holy days of God's plan. The Jews also teach the holy days, and even the Messianic Jews who accept Christ don't have the same understanding we have. It allows for what we will term a second resurrection. This is not a second chance. When the majority of human beings who have ever lived will be called into understanding for the first time. Those individuals have been called during this dispensation, during this time, and this is, I don't know how many people you could call first fruits. Only God knows that. The ones that have been called by God, drawn to God during this lifetime, are called the first fruits. Okay, so let's explore that. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 26, And just for your benefit, I'm just going to tell you that after using the NIV for a decade, I've gone back to the New King James because I find it's more useful, at least for my purposes. So I will be using the New King James. So 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 26, and I'm going to read that. But now is Christ risen from the dead. 2,000 years ago, Christ was resurrected from the dead. The only person to have gone through this experience, still the only person. And he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Only Christ has been resurrected. Those who have fallen asleep, of course, are in death. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, but so in Christ all should be made alive. And then this next sentence, it's quite significant. But each one in his own order. So there's an order. Christ the first fruits. Christ being the individual who is the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ's as he's coming. This is when Christians who've been called in this lifetime will be resurrected when Christ returns. Afterward, there's more to come, those who are Christ, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So Christ is going to reign on this earth, and the last enemy will be death. In other words, all human beings will have their chance to understand God's plan and be freely able to choose because they have the full knowledge of it. Okay. Notice that Jesus Christ is called the first fruits. Jesus was resurrected from the dead. He is the firstborn of many brethren. The firstborn. And those brethren are figuratively sleeping in their graves, awaiting the resurrection when Jesus appears at the second coming. Let's turn to Romans 8, 28 to 30. Romans 8, 28 to 30. What we have just said is that Christ is the first fruits. He is the only one who has been resurrected, the first fruits of others. And we'll explain what the first fruits mean it's really the first fruits of the harvest it goes back to. But let's read Romans 8, 28 to 30. It says here, and these are very comforting words, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called, according to his purpose. We don't call ourselves. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And speaking of Jesus Christ, that he may be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. It doesn't appear as though God calls people by accident, but there's planning in this. Can you imagine that? Throughout your life, you know, when you're a child, you probably didn't really know much about God. Maybe you're an adult when God started to really work with you, but God planned that. He's been working with you from the womb, perhaps, from childhood. Whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. While Christ, the only human being to be resurrected from the dead, is called the first fruits, the same term is used to describe those individuals God has called in their lifetimes during this dispensation. So let's read Revelation 14, 1 to 5. Revelation 14, 1 to 5. And it says here, Revelation 14, 1 to 5, then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpers playing their harps. And they sang as if it were a new song before the living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who are not defiled with women. And this is in a spiritual sense. We just finished a Bible chat that talked about adultery in the physical sense. But you can also commit spiritual adultery with perhaps false beliefs. For they are virgins. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among women, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now going back to the term first fruits, it really comes from an agricultural term that refers to a preliminary harvest way back in ancient Israel. There was actually a festival called the Feast of Harvest, which you were of, or the Feast of Weeks by ancient Israel. The full harvest was celebrated, tabernacles, in gathering, and that's when the bulk of the so-called harvest of the resurrection of human beings will take place. So this is just a preliminary harvest. And if you apply that to human beings who have been called, it's a fewer amount of people. The real full harvest of souls, so to speak, will take place in the future. So let's read that in Exodus 20, verse 22. And then we're going to go forward a little bit more to 23, 14 to 16. So that's Exodus 20, 22, and then Exodus 23, 14 to 16. Okay. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, three times." This, now we're on to chapter 23 now, 14 to 16. So we're on to chapter 23. "Three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread, in which you shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field." Just the first fruits of the crops which have brought fruit. And then the later time will be the feast of ingathering, which is at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. And we're looking to beyond the millennium certainly. We're looking to what we call the 100-year period. "During the feast of harvest, a lamb without blemish was offered as a sacrifice. And this signified our Savior Jesus Christ." And we can see that by going to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, 9 to 14. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you should bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave a sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, which is a weekly Sabbath, during unleavened bread, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord." And then it talks about, "Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah, a fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for sweet aroma." And so on. It's appropriate that a male lamb without blemish was offered. And this symbolizes Jesus Christ, the only person, as the first fruits, the only human being who has been resurrected. Now, I just want to move on to something a little bit different. I want to turn to a parable. And you're quite familiar with this parable. It's the parable of the sower and the seed. The parable of the sower and the seed makes it very clear that not everybody is called or has an opportunity for salvation at this time in their lifetimes. So what does it refer to? We're going to turn there, if you'll turn to Matthew 13. We're going to read Matthew 13, starting verse 1. But the seed in this parable represents the word of God that is broadcast throughout the world. And if you remember, at the end of Matthew, it talks about go into all the world and preach the gospel to all nations and make disciples of all nations. But we do understand there's a caveat there, that you can spread the word to all the world, but it's not necessarily going to bear fruit. God has not necessarily called everybody. So let's turn to this parable, and I want to explore this because there's a lot of things we can learn from this. Turn to Matthew 13, 1. Matthew 13, 1. And I have the advantage of typing out all the scriptures, so, and I have to realize that I need to allow time for you to turn to the scriptures. Okay, so let's start in verse 1, and I'm going to read to verse 11. I'll tell you when I'll skip a few verses and go to 18 after that. But this is Matthew 13, 1 to 11. It says, on the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. And you probably know that if you speak over water, the acoustics are really good, except when you move away from the microphone. But the acoustics are good. So Christ sat in a boat, and the multitude were on the shore, and he was preaching to them. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said to him, why are you speaking to them in parables? He answered and said to them, because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Let's move on to verse 18. Therefore, and Christ gave the interpretation of the parable of the sower, so there's no question. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes away and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. But he receives the word on stony places. This is he who hears the word and probably gets really excited about it and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he immediately becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Now, many of us have been associated with what we call the church for decades. And there's been a lot of attrition. Not to judge anybody, but a lot of people that who fellowship with us who didn't last the distance, apparently. And whatever reasons they had, that's their business. But I think this parable explains the reasons why some of them just didn't last the distance. But anyway, this parable says clearly some of the seed fell by the wayside. That's one. Some fell on stony places. Some fell among the thorns, and some fell on good ground. And we really do need to be careful how we take the word, what we do with it, how we understand, because we could still fall away if we're not careful. And let's look at each one of these different states or conditions. So let's start with the seed that fell by the wayside. Satan views human beings who are destined to become sons of God as usurpers. He's very jealous. He hates human beings. He'll do everything he can to destroy them or keep them in ignorance. He wants to prevent those made in God's image from achieving their destiny and will do anything, fair or foul, to thwart this. And you know, I think you know what I'm talking about. The more we get closer to God, often the trials become even greater. And we have to understand a lot of the problems, Satan is really after us. If he can't reach us through a frontal attack, he'll go through our kids or through relatives or from work. He wants human beings to be ignorant of God's purpose, and by and large, most people in the world are ignorant, and to remain in that state and that deception. Let's look at how Satan is described in 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 to 9. 1 Peter 5, 8 to 9. And the scripture encourages us to be sober. That's no reference to alcohol, but to be a sober frame of mind. Be serious. Be wise. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, and you can do that. If you draw close to God, you can resist Satan. Satan actually is a roaring lion, but his bark is worse than his bite. He becomes a paper tiger. Have no threat. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So all of us who are Christians, we are persecuted. We have pressures. And one of Satan's main strategies is to promulgate false religious and philosophical beliefs. So if you want to toy around with different ideas, be very careful, because the source of truth is from God's word. And Satan is so successful at this that he appears as an angel of light, whose ministers appear as apostles of righteousness. So you have to be very discerning. And if we go to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 12 to 15, 1 Corinthians 11, 12 to 15, but what I do, I will continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. So those are situations where Satan will take away the seed, so the people are in deception. The second one is the seed that fell on stony places. Christians are able to endure and to stand, basically, because of God's spirit within them, not by their own strength. And really, when we are Christians, We go through a transformation process. Baptize, we repent, we're baptized, we receive the Holy Spirit. That's power, is what gives us the mind of Christ. Our foundation must be in Christ and not based on our own power. A lot of people are sitting in pews, they do not change anything in their lives. They come and listen. My family were Church of England back three generations. They're good people. They went to church on Sundays. I don't know how much they got out of it, but it was tradition. So tradition can be false. Let's look at where a foundation should be. Matthew 7:24. And this is what Jesus said, whoever hears these sayings of mine, and he did a lot of preaching, didn't he? A lot of people heard him, but how many people really internalize that and does them? I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it didn't fall, for it was founded on the rock. Now everybody who hears these sayings of mine and doesn't do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. That's because people do not base their life, their beliefs, their strength on the true rock, which is Jesus Christ. Also, if you go to Matthew 11:28-30, there's a lot of good things from Matthew here. It says here, Matthew 11:28-30, Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. And the human existence is often a real burden, isn't it? When we try to do things ourselves, we try and figure out what to do. A lot of people suffer. A lot of people break the commandments, they don't have the strength not to, and they get slammed for it. A lot of people, in these times, there's a lot of problems in the world, and there's not a lot of hope in the world if you rely on human means. So you get a lot of people who are very depressed. They're just looking for something. But here it says, Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Many people are burdened by guilt, and they try to work it all out by themselves. But you know what? If we accept Christ, accept his sacrifice, we're repentant, God will forgive any sin. We don't have to experience that. That doesn't mean we continue in sin, because God's Spirit transforms our mind, and we should do a little bit better about keeping the commandments and having Christ's mind and allowing God to fight our battles for us. Don't get all bent out of shape. So that is the seed that fell in stony places. The third one, the seed that fell among the thorns. We must forsake our old way of life and make God our Lord and Master. To do anything less represents a compromise and is really tantamount to idolatry. Those are serious words. But if you turn to Matthew 10:34-39, Jesus said, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a father against a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes will be those of his own household. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his own cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. We need to come out of this world. You know, families can hold people back because it's very hard for people to leave the family ties. They don't upset the family. They lived a certain way of life, but we've got to come out of that. God calls us to come out of our families. And it doesn't mean we hate our families. We don't hate our mother and father, but our lives should be changing. And an example of someone who did come out from his family in response to God's calling is Elisha. If you want to turn to 1 Kings 19, you can start turning there. But Elisha is an example of an individual who forsook his family to pursue his calling. After destroying the false prophets of Baal, if you remember that, Elijah, the prophet, feared a reprisal from Jezebel. He was terrified of this woman who was so furious with him that she did seek his life. So he took refuge in a cave. Now, while he was in that cave, God spoke to him and told him to return, get back on the scene and anoint a new king, Hazael, the king, and to appoint Elisha as his successor. Elijah symbolically passed Elisha in the family field plowing, and he had a mantle which he threw upon Elisha, which was symbolizing of a transfer of authority. So that was symbolic. So let's go to 1 Kings 19, and I'm going to read verses 13 to 16, then I'm going to go to verse 19 to 21. This gives the whole story. God said, and of course Elijah was quivering in a cave. Aren't we frightened sometimes? Don't we want to not go forward because we're fearful when God tells us to? And after destroying all these prophets of Baal, one woman is going to be scared of her. What are you doing here, Elijah? God knew very well why he was there. So he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Then the Lord said to him, go, return your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king of Assyria, and you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Abel Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. Then we go on to verse 19. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him. This was in the family field, and he was with the 12th. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, please let me kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow you. So he had it in his mind to leave his family, which was a significant thing to do. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? So Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and served him. That's tantamount to destroying your tractor to follow someone else. That was quite a thing to do. And it had symbolic meaning because Elisha wholeheartedly responded to the call. He first of all requested permission from Elijah to first say farewell to his father and mother, and then verbalized his commitment to follow the prophet. The act of slaughtering the oxen was a decisive action that symbolized a complete break or separation from his family. Besides family, worldly riches, material possessions, and self-sufficiency are also temptations that may lead us astray. So we have to watch out for this. If you go to 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 to 12. 1 Timothy 6, 6 to 12. And it says here in 1 Timothy 6, 6 to 12. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. God promises to supply all our needs. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts that drowns men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all evil. For some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. That brings to mind, back in 95, a lot of people reacted in different ways when Worldwide decided to impose changes. A lot of people didn't like it. One man I knew, his reaction was, oh, in all the years I've been in the church, I must have spent $60,000 on tithes, and I've been gypped. And he was bitter about that. That was his reaction. His mind was on money. Wasn't a very good investment for him, I guess. It was an interesting reaction. I just was amazed. And pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. This is something that takes God's spirit. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life, to which you were also called. And having confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses, and if we could just go forward to verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. And so that's what we've covered there, is the riches of this world, the seed that fell among thorns. And that can happen to us too. God often humbles us before he calls us. We wouldn't listen otherwise. If you're very successful, why do you need God? You're doing okay. We have to be humbled. Many very sincere Christians come from lives we've been touched by addiction, and they've been really brought low to the bottom. And the only way up is to accept Christ or turn to God. And they begin to realize that. But they're humble. And if you look at some of the people who were close to Christ, some of them were tax collectors, some were Pharisees even, but a lot of them were prostitutes. A lot of them were poor. A lot of them had been healed of illness. They were despised in society, but they were humble. They could see that to them, Christ was the answer to their problems. Now, the last category, which I hope all of us are in, or making progress, this is the seed that fell on good ground. The seed that falls on fertile ground produces forth growth and good fruit, because we're connected to the true vine. Consider the parable of the talents. So let's turn to the parable of the talents, which is in Matthew 25, 14 to 30. Matthew 25, 14 to 30. Matthew 25, 14 to 30. Jesus said, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. We all have different abilities, different apportionments. To each one according to his own ability, and immediately went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid the Lord's money. After a long time, the lord of these servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and bought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Would you like to hear Jesus Christ praising you like that? That's possible. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I've gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Then he received the 1 talent, came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And this was his perception. It may not have been right, because God wants to bless us. And I was afraid. Yes, you were. And went and hid your talent in the ground. Lord, there you have what is yours. But the Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Therefore you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has shall be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We've just read the parable of the talents, and before that we related this to the parable of the sower and the seed. And the point is that the good seed is broadcast, but it doesn't always fall on fertile ground. Not everybody has been called by God at this time. And we're not to judge who has been called or not. There are fruits. If you're a Christian, there are fruits. And one of the fruits there is, besides doctrinal issues perhaps, is the presence of the Holy Spirit, which is Christ dwelling within a Christian. Jesus is the bread of life that satisfies our every need. Those who partake of him, symbolically, will receive eternal life and sonship in God's kingdom. If you turn to John 6:32, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus Christ gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. You know, it's a matter sometimes that God loves us right now to the max. He loves as much as he can. And what we need to do, we need to seek God. God needs more of us. He needs more of our attention. And we have a lot of distractions in our lives that keep us from God. We need to be loving God wholeheartedly. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. God the Father sent Jesus Christ to do a job and to call people that he has chosen at this time. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. So, we are all familiar. It seems like every month or every few weeks, we know someone who passes away. We know that's not the end. In fact, we are happy in a sense, because we know those people have made it. Those that we love, and also those who we feel that were not called at this time, like my mother died, and it was the most depressing service that I ever experienced, because I didn't know what had happened to her. But I know that she's going to be resurrected. The Jews then murmured against him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How it is that he says, I've come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. So it's God the Father chooses those people who he will draw. And what a precious gift it is to be called the first fruits. We need to be diligent to make sure that we achieve our calling and make our calling and election sure, and so attain eternal life as sons in God's kingdom. One last scripture in conclusion. Turn to 2 Peter 1, 10 to 11. And before I read this, we just did a very good Bible chat moderated by Mr. Sharp. We discussed some issues, but how do you keep close to God? One thing is fellowship. We can pray. We can study. We need to pray and study. But it's a good thing to be fellowshipping with one another, to encourage one another, encouraging one another to pursue that calling. We all need encouragement. We also need to pray for each other. We are brothers and sisters. That's very important. So for 2 Peter 1, 10 to 11. 2 Peter chapter 1, 10 to 11. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Do you know what your calling and election is? You need to read the Bible. You need to ask God for understanding, because there are many pressures. Satan knows exactly where your weak points are. And as I said before, he will, if he can't bring you down with a frontal attack, and he is always accusing us, but we are faultless before God's eyes. He will go through a back way, through friends, neighbors, out of the blue. He will attack your children. He'll attack your family. For if you do these things, you'll never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of the Lord, or our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.